2 Samuel chapter number 1, we're starting a brand new book tonight, and this book kind of starts off at a place where you need a backstory, and the chapter. So I'm just going to briefly explain to you the end of 1 Samuel. I preached through 1 Samuel a few years back, but it's been a while, so I'm going to go ahead and just kind of refresh our memory on where we are in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul, and the reason for the division where it is there between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is that 1 Samuel covers obviously the life of Samuel, and then the first king of Israel, Saul, and it covers David's early life before he's king. And we get the story of David and Goliath. We get the stories about Saul pursuing David and trying to kill him and so forth. And when we get into 2 Samuel, Saul has just died. So the book of Samuel is about David rising to power, becoming king, and ruling over Israel. And at the end of 2 Samuel, David's going to die. And then with 1 Samuel, get into the reign. So at the end of 1 Samuel, there was a major battle with the Philistines. And if you remember, Saul had gotten away from the Lord, and because God answering him, he went and sought after a woman that had an unclean spirit, the witch at Endor. And when Saul consulted with the witch at Endor, he was told that as a punishment for disobedience to God, he was going to be slain in battle and all of his sons would be slain with him. And that battle took place on Mount Gilboa against the Philistines, where Saul was wounded, and that's where we get into the story here about it. But as far as what was going on with David at the same time, David, because he was King Saul, he had gone into the land of the Philistines, and he was hiding out there so that Saul would not kill him. And he actually was going to go to battle, or at least that's what he told the Philistines, that he was going to go to battle on their side against King Saul. But, you know, it was probably, we went over it at the time that, yeah, that's probably not really what he was going to do. But the Philistines said, no, we don't want you on our side. So when David had gone back to Ziklag, where he and his men had been stationed, he gets back there to find that the Amalekites had come and taken all the women captive, and had taken all their cattle and everything that they owned. So David and his men had to go and attack the Amalekites and children back, get their goods back. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, that's where we pick up the story. So David just got back from this victory where he recovered all the wives, all the things that they had lost to the Amalekites. And at the same time, he was victorious. King Saul was dying and falling in battle against the Philistines. Now, when Saul battled with the Philistines basically invaded the land of Judah and took over the cities and just encroached on the territory of the children of Judah. So right now, David is not yet king. They have no king. Saul is dead. There's no replacement yet. And they've all just been scattered, and the Philistines have pretty much just come in and invaded. So that's where we are in the story right now. Let's look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, what we just talked about, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Now David takes the implements there, the crown and so forth, and they all weep and mourn for Saul. And eventually he's going to have this man killed. Now, let me start out by saying this. This man's story is a lie. He's not telling the truth, and that can be proven from Scripture. He claims, oh, I found Saul, and he was still alive, and so, you know, he asked me to put him out of his misery, and that's what I did. I killed him. And to prove that my story is true, here's the crown and the bracelets and so forth. But actually, we back up to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Let me show you what the Bible says here in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 31. And I'll explain to you his motive for lying. But look at 1 Samuel 31:3. It says, And the battle went sore against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. So he is hit by an arrow, has wounded him. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. So if we read the Bible's narrative, it's clear that he falls on the sword and dies. And when the armor bearer and he is dead, he falls on the sword also. Now it says that he saw that the armor bearer, I mean, that the armor bearer saw him, that he was dead. Now, whenever you're when studying the Bible is that whenever the narrator of the Bible is speaking, we know that it's always truth. But when characters in the Bible are speaking, sometimes, right? So obviously the whole Bible is true, but here's the thing that's true about 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's true that that guy said that, but he was lying because the stories don't match. So we have a choice here. Are we going to believe the narrator of the Bible in 1 Samuel 31 that tells us he saw that he was dead and that that's how they died? It says, so Saul died. That's how he died, by slaying himself with the sword. Or are we going to believe this Amalekite who has a big motive for lying? Look at verse number 1 of 2 Samuel. Now, to pass after the death of Saul when David was returned from the slaughter of who? So who did David just finish slaughtering? The Amalekites. And who's the story about killing Saul? He's what? He's an Amalekite. So you can see why he would lie, because he thinks, oh man, I'm in trouble here. These are my enemies. These people just killed us and they're going to kill me. And so when this young man comes to him, it says in verse 2 that he came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. Now, why does he have his clothes rent and earth upon his head? Well, because he's trying to show outwardly, oh man, I'm on your side, Israel. You know, Israel just lost the battle and I'm mourning about it. I've got dirt on my head. I've got sackcloth. And then he's got this story about putting Saul out of his misery. Now, the Bible's clear. Later on, David says about this occurrence. He says that this man came to him with this story expecting to receive a reward from him, because everyone knew that Saul was hunting David and trying to kill him. So this Amalekite thing, well, here's how I can get in good with David by telling him this story about how I killed Saul, because Saul is his archenemy. And so if I come to him and tell him that I killed Saul, you know, then basically I'll be able to get a reward. And he makes the story believable, you know, that he just put him out of his misery not that he defeated him in battle in some grandiose way, and so on and so forth. Now, some people, when you show them this, are still not quite convinced about this. When you show them 1 Samuel 31, I think it's crystal clear in 1 Samuel 31. But in case there's any doubt, go to 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, because we have a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter number 10. You see, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings form one narrative, and then there's another narrative in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if you put them side by side, you can compare them and learn things. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter number 10, we'll get a different account of the same story. And it says in verse number 3, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And what we don't get in 1 Chronicles is the story about the Amalekite. It doesn't even come up. It's not even mentioned. So that story's only in 2 Samuel 1. So if the story of the Amalekite were true, then this account in Chronicles wouldn't be right, because it would be telling that Saul killed himself and someone else was really the one who killed him. But if the story of the Amalekite was a lie, then it makes sense that they just decided to leave that detail out in 1 Chronicles, because it wasn't necessary to the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, there are also inconsistencies in the story, because both 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles both say that Saul fell upon his what? Sword. But what does the Amalekite say when he tells the story? He says that he fell upon his spear. Now, there's a major difference between a sword and a spear. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 1, it says Saul leaned upon the spear. That is a completely different weapon. And so this shows that this guy has got the wrong story. Just because he has the crown and the bracelets, he could have got the crown and the bracelets another way. He could have just found a dead body, grabbed the crown and bracelets, or gotten them from somebody who got it off of Saul or whatever. However he acquired them is not the issue. That does not prove that he was actually the one who killed Saul. And you say, why do you care? Why do you make a big deal about this? Well, because this is often something that I will bring up as an example of a person in the Bible who committed suicide. Because when you talk about different people in the Bible who committed suicide, Saul is a great example to go to and bring up. Because there are a lot of people that teach a false doctrine that says, if you commit suicide, you will not be saved. Now, according to the Bible, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be damned. And whether or not you commit suicide is not relevant to your eternal salvation. Now, obviously, committing suicide is a horrible sin. It's not something that God wants anyone to do. I preach a whole sermon on suicide. But when people commit suicide, it's a very hurtful thing to the people around them. It often destroys the life of their spouse, of their children, of their friends, their family, their parents. And so it's a very horrific thing to do. But it doesn't take away your salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation, because it's eternal life. It's everlasting life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And what's amazing to me, we were just out soul winning right before church, and two different doors that I knocked on tonight, I asked the person if they knew for sure they're going to heaven. They said, yes. I said, how do you know? Oh, just believe on Jesus Christ. Or, oh, just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Sounds good, right? But then I asked them, do you think there's anything a person can do to lose your salvation? Oh, yeah, of course. Like what? Backslide? They said, if you backslide, you'll lose it. Two people, two totally different doors, that said, oh, it's just faith, it's just believe, it's just receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But then they turn around and say you can lose your salvation if you backslide, if you don't live right. Now look, that doesn't make any sense. Because if it's just believe, then what would your lifestyle have to do with it? If it's not of works, then how could you lose it by not doing the works? Because what does it mean to backslide? You're not doing the works anymore. You're not living the life anymore. And so it's strange how people have this cognitive dissonance where on one side they can say, yup, it's just by faith, but you can't just live however you want. Yeah. If you don't live right, you're going to lose it. If you backslide, you'll lose it. If you commit sin, you're going to lose it. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus paid it all. And if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Now, just as my children will always be my children, once you believe in Jesus, you'll always be his child. Now, he'll discipline you when you break his commandments, just like I discipline children when they break the rules. I'm not going to kick them out of the family. I'm not going to hate them. And God will not do that to us either. We're still going to be saved. We're just going to experience discipline in this life, whom the Lord loveth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so Saul is an example of a person in the Bible who committed suicide and yet went to heaven. Samson is another one. And there are a few others that could be debatable. But this is a great example. But people, because they want to resist the truth of this doctrine, will say, oh, well, he didn't really commit suicide. You know, he was killed by the Amalekites. This doesn't God knows what he's talking about when he says it was a sword, when he says that Saul died in that way. And I'll trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit narrating the book of 1 Samuel than to trust this Amalekite who's clearly lying. But what's interesting is that David kills this man because he says, well, you shouldn't have killed God. Because there's so much you can learn from the Bible. Everything's always in the Bible. First of all, there are many people who confess to crimes that they didn't commit. And this is an example. And a lot of people, when you tell them that, they don't understand that. And it's mind-boggling to them. Because to your average person today in America, if someone confesses to a crime or pleads guilty in court, 99% of people would say, oh yeah, that person's guilty, wouldn't they? Yeah. But did you know that innocent people will often plead guilty often confess crimes that they never committed? And I know it sounds weird and it sounds crazy. Even as I'm saying it, it's kind of embarrassing to say it. But honestly, if you actually do the research and read up on it, people often confess to crimes that they've never done and plead guilty when they were actually not guilty. It really does exist, and it's actually way more than you think. And here is an example of it in the Bible. Here's a guy saying that he killed somebody that he didn't kill. And then he's punished for it. And then he's slain for it. And he's thinking, as the sword goes into his body, maybe that wasn't such a good idea, you know. I should have come up with a different story. So that's one thing that we can see here in the Bible, just an example of someone confessing to a crime that they didn't commit, which is why, you know, you're not required in America to testify against yourself. That's what the Fifth Amendment says in the Bill of Rights. No person shall be, you know, to be a witness against themselves in court. You have the right to remain silent. That's where that comes from. And when you're in court, you don't have to take the witness stand. When you're on the defense, you do not have to say a word. You know, other people can defend you, and you do not have to be up there and incriminate yourself. Have you ever heard of people pleading the Fifth Amendment? You know, they're asked a question, say, well, the Fifth Amendment, meaning I'm not going to answer that. I have the right not to incriminate myself. Now, a lot of times people are interrogated, tortured, pressured, cajoled, and convinced to plead guilty and confess to things that they didn't do. And corrupt governments constantly have people getting up and making false confessions and self-criticisms and stuff. That's a major part of communist regimes throughout history. And so just something to pay attention to there in the Bible. Not only that, but we have another important lesson in this chapter. Look at verse number 10 where it says, "So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." Now that statement right there, pay attention to that statement. Oh, I was sure that he couldn't live. You know, there are a lot of doctors out there who will say, oh, I was sure that this patient couldn't live. So we went ahead and harvested their organs. And let me tell you something. I am not registered as an organ donor. And I don't recommend being registered where they take your organs as you're dying. Because after you're dead, the organs are no good. So, and I know this sounds bad, and it's that, but look it up. Often, they'll declare you dead because, you know, like this Amalekite, you know, they're sure that you couldn't have lived anyway. and they'll harvest the organs because they got to get you right before you die. And so they think, oh, yeah, you know, this guy's going to die. This guy's not going to make it. Or, oh, he's legally dead or whatever, even though he's actually still alive. And then they'll often harvest the organs because the organs are worth big money. And I know it sounds really cynical, mystic, and say that anybody would actually harvest someone's organs for financial gain, but they justify it in their mind of thinking like, oh, well, this guy was almost going to die anyway. You know, this guy probably wasn't going to make it. But how many times have I heard about stories of pregnant women who went to the doctor and were told by the doctor, your child cannot survive. Your child will not live. Or it's going to be born and it's going to live for 3 days and then it's going to die. Or it's going to be alive for 3 hours. Or it can't survive. Just have an abortion. Or even people who said, you know, oh yeah, there's something wrong with your baby. And, you know, we need to just do a DNC and just scrape it all out. And just, you know, because otherwise you're going to have this painful miscarriage. And, you know, there could be tissue left. Honestly, you need to be careful with doctors telling you these type of things. First of all, if you have a baby in your womb that's alive, you know, you can't let somebody tell you, oh, it's not gonna make it. Because I've heard of a ton of stories of people who were told by a doctor, your child will die, your child cannot survive, have an abortion, just get, you know, it's for your health. And then that child was born and was completely normal. Who's heard of stories like that, of people that you've known? Lay hands all over the building. Of people who say, yeah, I was told that my baby wasn't going to make it and that it was wrong. Or they did an ultrasound. They're like, whoa, there's a major problem here. This is out of proportion from this. And the baby comes out the perfect size, perfect shape. Because ultrasounds are done with sound waves. You're not actually putting a camera in there and looking at it. And there can be an illusion sometimes on an ultrasound. And especially because I learned a lot when my wife was pregnant with twins, because I learned that, you know, not all ultrasounds are the same. Because when she was having issues with the twins, we went to the doctor and we went to specialized, what are they called? MFM? What does that stand for? You don't know what that second M is for. Maternal, fetal, something. But anyway, these specialists have way better ultrasound equipment than the typical ultrasound you get. Because whenever we've had an ultrasound done throughout other pregnancies, which, you know, we don't always get it, but sometimes we do. And when we would look at the ultrasound, it would look a certain way. But then once we went to a specialist and looked at the ultrasound, it was so much more of a clear picture. And it just had a lot more features and so forth. So you got to be careful, because I've known people who almost killed their child because they were told, like, oh yeah, the baby isn't attached right, or oh, there's a problem, or oh, you know, you got to be really careful with this. But this verse right here also shows us that euthanasia is not right. Helping someone die, assisted suicide, euthanasia, because this guy is basically claiming that he euthanized Saul. He's saying, well, Saul's in his misery and he couldn't have lived anyway. So I just went ahead and killed him. I just went ahead and put him out of his misery. And what does David do in response? He has the guy put to death and says, you shouldn't have done that. You should not have murdered the Lord's anointed. So let's keep reading here. It says in verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. And rent them means that he tore them. So he basically grabbed his garment and ripped it as just a sign of mourning and being upset. And it says he fasted until even. Even is the time when the sun goes down, like we would say evening. Fasted till even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. I mean, the whole nation has lost the battle. The Philistines have invaded. And it says in verse number 13, and David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? Whence means from where? Where are you from? He's saying. Thou. And he answered, I'm the son of a stranger, of an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So here we have David being upset, mourning, fasting, because Saul has died. He avenges Saul's blood on his murderer, even though the guy didn't really do it, but he thought he did. And what this shows us is a great example of loving your enemies, right? Now, it's funny how a lot of people, they take a lot of the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and they try, go to Matthew chapter 5. They'll take the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, and they'll act like they're just new, like they'd never been taught in the Old Testament. When in reality, most of what Christ taught can be found in the Old Testament. Most of it's already there. The majority of it. When you look at Jesus' ministry and when you look at Jesus' preaching, if you look at all the things Jesus taught and all the things Christ commanded, most of them you will find in the Old Testament. You know why? Because Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill. He came and preached the Word of God, and he taught the same truth that the Old Testament taught. And it says in Matthew chapter 5, a lot of people misunderstand this. In verse 43, it says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and thy enemy. Now, does that say that the Old Testament taught that? Does that say, well, back in the Old Testament, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Is that what it says? He says, you have heard that it hath been said. Look, you've heard somebody say that. Somebody had that saying. This is not a saying that ever came from the Bible, that ever came from God. This isn't Jesus coming along and saying, oh, well, in the Old Testament, you love your neighbor and hate your... But now in the New Testament, it's just all love. Love, love, love in the New Testament, the love testament. No, actually, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the teachings of the Old Testament, teachings of the New Testament, otherwise the New Testament wouldn't be true. See, when a book like the Book of Mormon comes along and claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ, you know how we know it does not line up with this book. It contradicts this book. And because the Book of Mormon does not jive with this book, we know it's false. Well, here's the thing. If Jesus came along something completely different than what the Old Testament taught, then either one of two things would be true. Either he's a false prophet or the Old Testament was false. The only way that the New Testament and the Old Testament could both be true is if they're both teaching the same things and they're consistent and they teach about the same God. And it does. And in fact, Matt, I mean, you know, I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but all the examples that Christ gives in Matthew 5 are examples of confirming and strengthening the Old Testament taught and just adding insight onto it and just building upon it and shoring them up on these things. But a lot of the teachings are already there. The teaching to love thy neighbor as thyself is found in Leviticus chapter 19. And that's what Jesus is quoting. And also it says that if the ox or the ass of your neighbor falls into a ditch, or I'm sorry, if your enemy's ox or ass falls into a ditch, you pull out and you love your enemies. That's what the Old Testament teaches also. And here we see David has a personal enemy, doesn't he? Is Saul David's enemy? No question. Saul has been trying to kill him for years. And when someone's trying to kill you, and when someone is bringing a whole army out to hunt you and kill you, that is your enemy. If anybody's your enemy. And yet we see that David loved his enemy, didn't he? Now let me ask you this about David's enemy, King Saul. Was King Saul a godless reprobate? No, King Saul was saved. King Saul's in heaven right now. He was a believer. Now, he was backslidden. He was committing sins. And he was very wrong to be hunting David and trying to kill him and so forth. But Saul was still saved. And Saul is in heaven. There's no question about that. But look what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," and again, it wasn't God that ever said it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he sendeth rain on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" So the Bible's clearly telling us to love our enemies. And the Bible explains what our enemies are. It's the people who curse us. It's the people who despitefully use us. It's the people who hate us and say all manner of evil against us falsely. Those are our enemies. And God says that we should love our enemies. Go to Romans chapter 12. And we'll see the same teaching in Romans chapter 12. It says in Romans 12, verse 19. And again, the Bible is always very consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Look at Romans 12, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, in this passage, we see the exact same thing. Because if it says, don't take vengeance, obviously, this is a person who's done wrong to you personally, right? Because vengeance is payback. Revenge. And so, somebody has done you wrong. God says, do not return evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. Bless them that curse you. And do good to those that hate you, and so forth. So this is teaching the identical thing that Matthew 5 is teaching, and both of them are specifically your personal enemies who have specifically done wrong to you. Isn't that what it's saying?
Yep.
It's saying someone's done wrong to you. Do not avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourselves. Give place unto wrath. When they curse you, when they hate you, when they use you, love your enemies that are... Now here's where people misunderstand this. People will take this teaching and just change it to this. Love everybody. Love everybody. Now look, I can see where they're coming from, but they're dead wrong and they need to read the rest of the Bible. Because there are 22 scriptures I could clearly point you to, and I don't have time to make a whole sermon about it. But the Bible says there's a time to love and a time to hate.
Amen.
And the Bible does not teach, hey, just love everybody at all times until the bitter end for all reasons. But people will take a scripture that says love your enemies and just in their mind, just love everybody. Love pedophiles. Love Hitler. Love Mao Zedong. Just love everybody. But that's not what the Bible's teaching. Now, Bible teaches that we should hate those who hate the Lord.
Right.
Now, that's a small minority of people that just hate the Lord. I mean, most unsaved people don't hate the Lord. They're just unsaved. I'm not saying they're good people, even bad people, but they don't just hate the Lord.
Right.
But there are some people who hate God so much, they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge.
Right.
And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And these enemies of the Lord, and David himself, and look, is not just... Listen carefully to me tonight. Isn't David a great poster child for loving your enemies? I mean, can anybody think of anybody in the Bible who loved their enemies more than David? Somebody call it out to me, or one that was a... Jesus, yeah. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, you know, I can't think of anybody who exceeded this. I mean, you know, there are other people. Somebody said Joseph. That's another great example, right? Joseph loved his enemies. But you know what? I would say that David provides a great example of a man who went way above and beyond and loved his enemies. King Saul, he blessed, he's fasting for him, he's mourning when he dies. And even later on, he's going to just out of nowhere say, isn't there anybody left that's related to King Saul just so I can do good unto them? I mean, this is a guy who is practicing Matthew 5 and 44 and Romans 12, right? But this is the exact same man who said in the book of Psalms, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Amen. Now think about that. So people will try to say, oh, you hateful person. What about Matthew 5, 44? But look, it's funny how David had the balance, right? David had it figured out. David understood that his personal enemy was someone that he should bless and overcome. And that's what he did. But when it came to just wicked, reprobate enemies of the Lord, David said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieve with those who rise up against thee. And he said this, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Amen. Now, perfect in the Bible means complete, entire. So when he says, I hate them with perfect hatred, he's saying, I just complete hatred, just total hatred. So it's not inconsistent. And you know, these bunch of atheists just want to try to find a contradiction in the Bible. But you know, we as Bible-believing Christians need to, by faith, believe that the whole Bible is true. And we need to take all the scripture and put it all together and say, okay, how could all of this be true? How could both of these be true? And we come to the conclusion that, okay, when it comes to our personal enemies, people who do wrong unto us, we're supposed to love our enemies. But when it comes to evil, wicked, hateful, reprobate enemies of the Lord, we're not supposed to love them. It's not that. And by the way, turn the other cheek is talking about your own cheek also. I mean, I just wish people would understand what I'm preaching right now. Now, I have had people slap me across the face. I've had people push and shove me. And if somebody comes up to me and slaps me across the cheek, okay, my life's not really in danger. It's not really a self-defense thing. Because if somebody really wants to hurt you, what are they going to do? They're going to punch you or they're going to use a weapon. They're not just going to slap you in the face, okay? So what the Bible's saying here, you know, if somebody smites you on the one cheek, you know what? Turn to him the other also. Basically, what's he saying? Don't take vengeance. Just allow yourself to be mocked and ridiculed and so forth, because God will judge and God will avenge. That's what the Bible's teaching. Now, he's not teaching against self-defense. If somebody's coming to kill you in the middle of the night, you can kill that person, you know, because that's, you know, self-defense, and the Bible teaches that self-defense is appropriate. But when it comes to just somebody slapping you in the face. But here's the thing. It doesn't say if someone slaps someone else in the face, forgive, be forgiving. No, because it's so easy to forgive when other people are the victim. God's telling you to forgive people that do you wrong. I mean, listen, if I'm out in public and somebody walks up and slaps my wife across the face, do you think I'm going to turn? It's not my cheek. She'll turn the other cheek, and then I'll step in and, you know, and I'll turn the other cheek, you know. But the point that people get mixed up of saying, you know, oh, yeah, forgive, and they want to forgive things that have nothing to do with them. They just want to horrible pedophiles and serial rapists and just, oh, just forget. You're not even the victim. You know, God has ordained that people would execute justice upon criminals, okay? And so people mix up these things. I just, for the life of me, I can't understand where this contradiction is coming from, because it seems just really simple. I mean, who understands what I just said over the last 5 or 10 minutes? Hands all over the building. I think it makes pretty good sense that there's a difference between your personal enemy who's harming you and just horrible reprobates out there that have nothing to do with you personally, but you just don't want anything to do with them because they're so bad. And you know what? There are a lot of opportunities to put this into practice. Go back to 2 Samuel 1. But at your job, you're going to have people who lie about you at the job. You're going to have people who throw you under the bus when something goes wrong because they don't want to take the heat for it. You're going to have people who just chew you out for no reason at work. And you know, how you handle that is a part of your Christian testimony. You know, when someone comes to you at work and just starts laying into you and cussing you out, you know, if you can actually handle that and take that and be humble and remain on good terms with people, you know, that's a powerful testimony. And when people lie about you and curse you on the job and you do good unto them, you know, that goes a long way. I remember this one guy treated me like dirt at this one job I had. And one day I bought him a soda at the gas station. I just said, here, I bought you. I was at the gas station. And I bought you this. It was like $1.50 or something. I said, yeah, I thought you might want this. And that guy was never rude to me again. He was very nice to me. But just, I mean, that was the best $1.50 I ever spent in my life. The guy treated me great after that. And then another guy at a different job one time, just I walked up and asked him a question, and he just started yelling at me and cussing me out. It had nothing to do with me what he was mad about. And I just said, hey, man, you know, you're upset. I'm just going to walk away. And then I ended up, you know, doing something for him, some tiny minor thing. And then that guy was just my best buddy after that. You know, so you can often turn people around just by reaching out a little bit. But pride is what doesn't want to reach out to people. It's not that you don't want to spend the $1.50. It's pride. Because when somebody's treating you bad, when somebody's a jerk, the flesh is like, oh, I'm going to show them, you know, I'm gonna win this. But you know what? That isn't right. Be like David. Be one who reaches out and says, you know what? I'm humble enough to buy you a soda and be your servant, you know, and do something nice for you. And that goes a long way with people because it's rare. And so that's what we learn from the story about loving your enemies. And people who've hurt you and despitefully used you, you know, you should forgive those people. You know, for example, you know, this week I was kind of revisiting the whole incident that happened to me in 2009 with the Border Patrol because I was making a video about it. And, you know, I remember, honestly, sitting in the back of the police car, jammed in there with my hands cuffed behind my back and, you know, blood coming out of my face and everything. And I literally prayed for the salvation of the agents who beat me up and tasered me and bashed my face in. You know, I just pray. I remember because I just remember thinking, you know what? That's what God wants me to do. Now, that doesn't mean that I didn't want justice. It doesn't mean that I didn't think they should be, you know, punished or fired from their jobs or something for what they did. It doesn't mean that I'm, you know, for the loss of our freedoms in this country or that I don't believe in the Bill of Rights. It's just a simple thing of, you know what, those guys are just brainwashed. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, did you see the guys in court on the witness stand? I mean, the guy is not playing with a full deck. And so, therefore, you know, you got to have the attitude of kind of like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because obviously there are much more powerful evil people that are the ones controlling these people and training these people and brainwashing these people. I mean, that individual guy, even the one who grabbed my face and shoved it in the broken glass or shot me with the tape, you know, those individual guys, you know, there's no reason why they couldn't believe on Jesus and be saved. There's no reason why they just have to be a horrible person, rotten to the core. I'm sure that they're not. Maybe some of them are, I don't know. But you don't know. So I just pray. I remember just praying. I said, God, I pray. This is exactly what I prayed. I remember this. This came as we're going. I pray, God, would you, whatever Baptist church in Yuma does soul winning, send someone by their door, Lord. Just move that some soul winner would go by their door and that they would at least get the gospel and be saved. It doesn't mean that I don't think that they should be held accountable for what they did, but you know what? I don't hate them. I can honestly stand here and say that I hate those people that did that to me. And other people who've done other things to me, I don't hate them. the only people that I hate are those who hate the Lord. And it's a very small minority. But you know what? When people wrong me and say bad things about me, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't hate them. We should love them. Love our enemies. And I think it's pretty clear. And I think David is the best example of the Bible. There are other examples. Obviously, Jesus. But, you know, amongst mortal man, I think David's the best. And then Joseph would be another good one. So let's keep reading here. There's the lamentation that David laments with in verse 17. And it says in verse 18, also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. This is talking about the bow and arrow, because this was a weapon that Jonathan was very proficient with. So in honor of Jonathan, he says, you know what, as a memorial to Jonathan, let's teach the people how to use a bow and arrow and get good at it, just as a memorial unto him, basically, because that was something that he loved. Now, it says this at the end of the verse, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, people will make a big deal out of that statement, and ooh, the book of Jasher, let's go find it. And of course, there are these fraudulent, the book of Jasher, you know, the hidden secret book has been revealed. And you know what's funny? That most of the people who want to talk to you about the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch and the gospel according to Bartholomew and the gospel according to Thomas and all these books have not read the Bible cover to cover. I mean, define irony. God gives you 66 books that you know are part of the Bible, and you're just like, ooh, I want to read this other book, book number 67, book number 68. You know what it is? It's just this trendy, you know, always seeking some new, what's the new thing? You know what? Why don't you just read the old book here of 66 books that you know are the Word of God? And these books, they're all fraudulent. I've looked into them. They're a joke. They're ridiculous. And, you know, I don't know how anybody could be tricked by these things. When you start reading the content, I mean, when you put them next to the Bible, it's like putting McDonald's next to a filet mignon and saying, hey, these both came out of the same kitchen. The same chef made these two things. No, they didn't. So, anyway, that's the feeling that I get when I read these, or I don't read them, but whenever I've looked at them. But you say, well, right there, it's mentioned, though. It's written in the book of Jasher. Here's the thing, though. Just because the Bible mentions a book, does it say that the book of Jasher is the Word of God? Does it say it's written in the book of Jasher, which is Scripture? No. Now, here's the thing. What if I'm preaching, right, and I'm preaching along, and I make reference to a book? And I was preaching the other day, and I said, oh, yeah, that's in that book, Fast Food Nation. You'll find it in that book. Oh, that's some other scripture that we need. Fast Food Nation is a new scripture that we're going to add to the Holy Bible. No, because it's okay to mention books that are not in the Bible. It's a history book, the book of Jasher. It's just a book that was around at that time where it had been chronicled that this took place. But it doesn't mean that it's scripture. This is the Word of God, and nothing. God. This is what's been preserved. God said he would preserve his word, and he has preserved it. So these new things that they're supposedly digging up, they can't be God's word because they haven't been preserved. They wouldn't have fallen off the face of the earth if they were God's word. So the book of Jasher is a book that was around back then. It's not scripture. It says in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high place, mighty. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are two key cities of the Philistines. And he's saying, don't publish it there, you know, because we don't want them to rejoice over the victory over Saul. He says, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. Let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. So he's basically cursing Mount Gilboa just for being the place where Saul died. And he says, for the mighty vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. So again, making reference to the weapon of choice of Jonathan being the bow and arrow and Saul being the sword. Again, confirming that it wasn't a spear. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. You know, Saul really had done a lot for the children of Israel because the Philistines were in charge before Saul came along. And Saul came and delivered them and gave them freedom. He brought them freedom and liberty, and he's been reigning over them for 40 years. So he did a lot for them. And David is saying, you know what? Even though later in life he did bad things, he did some stupid things, and especially he became my enemy, let's still remember the good that he did in the early days. And let's remember the fact that he did give us prosperity and liberty and peace for a lot of his reign. He's saying, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am destroying my brother Jonathan. So he's showing how much he loves Saul. He loves Jonathan. Because if you remember, the soul of David and the soul of Jonathan were knit together, the Bible says in 1 Samuel. They loved each other. They were best friends. They wept over each other when they had to separate because of the hatred that Saul had for David and when they had to go their separate ways. And he says, I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now go to Titus chapter 1. Because we are really living in some strange days. And so perverted, wicked people will actually point to this scripture and say, you know, well, David was a sodomite. They won't use that word. They'll say David was gay. You know, I don't use the word gay because gay means happy and lively and friendly and cheerful. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with being gay. There's something wrong with being a pervert. Okay? And so they'll say, oh, well, David loved Jonathan more than the love of women. But let me show you why they're coming up with such a perverse interpretation. Says in verse number 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So these vile, unbelieving reprobate. Says they're unbelievers, but they profess that they know God. So they'll try to say, well, I believe the Bible, and the Bible says, and they get a filthy interpretation of God's word. And you know what? Anybody who reads that scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and walks away thinking that it has anything to do with sodomy is a pervert for even thinking along those lines. It's disgusting. I mean, I grew up with the Bible. That thought never entered my mind. You know, that's just because, and you say, well, that thought entered my mind whenever I read it, just because we're living in stinking Sodom in America here. That's why these thoughts even enter, because three people wouldn't have even thought that when they read that. They would have just thought to themselves, you know what? He loved Jonathan more than he loved any woman. Because here's the thing. David did not really have a woman in his life that he really had great love for. If you look at the life of David. That's right. You know, it's not really a storybook romance when you look at the life of David. I mean, David loved the Lord. But loved his friend Jonathan. But you know what? He didn't really have a woman in his life that he loved. And because think about it. The first wife that he married, he ends up having to flee out the window because Saul's trying to kill him. It's Saul's daughter. Then he's on the run and he's not seeing her for years on end. So then King Saul gives his wife to someone else. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine? You flee from the law or you flee from whatever is left behind. someone gives your wife to someone else to be their wife. That's what happened to David. So that's what happened with his first marriage. So then David marries some other woman. Might as well marry a third. It's funny, when he marries the second wife, the third is like in the next breath. Because once you go beyond what God has commanded, the sky's the limit. God has commanded one wife. God says one man, one woman is marriage, okay? But if you're going to go to two, you might as well make it three. That's kind of where David was at, because David went straight from two to three. And we covered that when we were in 1 Samuel. So, you know, when you see a guy who's marrying a second wife and a third wife, then he goes back home and demands an old wife back. So then she's stripped from the second husband and given to him again. Okay, but then she mouths off to him, and then he mouths off to her. Basically, they never have anything to do with each other ever again. And he's just with wives two, three, four, and he adds a few more. But anyway, by the way, every king in the Bible did. Because the power goes to their head. It's too much. That's why God never intended a human king. The only king should be Jesus. You know, we're supposed to have just the judges and basically a representative government laid out in Deuteronomy chapter number 1. And so that's why these kings, it goes to their head. They get too much power. Even a man after God's own heart is abusing his power. Too many wives. He commits adultery later. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? So is this guy's life a storybook romance of one man, one woman? No. So can you see why he says, well, my love for Jonathan is greater than the love that I found with women? See, here's the problem with that sentence, women. I mean, think about what he's saying. He says, I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. See, that's the problem. He didn't say passing the love of woman, because if he would have just had one wife, they would have stayed true to and stayed faithful to and not practiced any polygamy, then he probably would have found more love with that woman, or he could have found more love with that woman, with Jonathan as just a friend. So this guy didn't have a serious romance with any woman. So therefore, you know, his best friend was Jonathan. He had more closeness with Jonathan than he had with his wives, plural, which is part of the problem. And people will take a perverse interpretation of this because they're unbelieving. Somebody literally sent me an article in response to my sermon on the birth control pills. Somebody sent me an article saying that Song of Solomon, showing how it teaches how to use birth control and give yourself an abortion. Song of Solomon. But the woman who wrote it was therefore. I mean, whatever she's saying must be true, because, I mean, if anybody knows what the Old Testament means, it's the unbelieving Jews. I mean, you know, they're, after all, they're God's chosen people. She said that Song of Solomon is actually teaching you how to have an abortion and how to use birth control. Because some of the plants mentioned in Song of Solomon could be used as abortifacients. And so therefore, it's like a code, it's like a secret code. And then this lying Jew also said that in the book of Song of Solomon, it's about this unmarried couple fornicating. Really? Because it says the word spouse over and over again. Spouse. Isn't your spouse your wife? You don't say about your girlfriend or your boyfriend, this is my spouse. No, spouse means you're married. And so they're just lying. All lies. I think I preached a sermon like that, the Jews and their lies. But anyway, but these people, you know, anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, don't listen to their interpretations of the Old Testament. Because if they don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says they have a veil over their reading of the Old Testament. And when their heart turns to Christ, the veil is removed. So if they don't believe in Jesus, they're reading it literally blindfolded. So here we see it really really loved Jonathan. It was really his best friend on the earth, even more than the women in his life. You know, Jonathan was his closest companion, so he's sad about his death. And then it says in verse 4, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And so as we get into chapter 2 next week, we're going to get into where do they go next. Right now, they're in a bad position. The king's dead. Israel has pretty much been scattered, every man to his tent. And the cities have been forsaken of Judah because the Philistines have no leader. And so now we're going to begin to see David rise to power, you know, first in Judah and in Hebron, and then eventually over all. That's what we're going to see in the coming chapters. But at this point, we're just dealing with basically the epilogue of 1 Samuel, dealing with the death of Saul and David's reaction to it and so forth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and we thank you for the lessons that we could learn, especially about loving our enemies and treating those who do us wrong in a godly manner enough to put the world, whether it has to do with euthanasia, whether it has to do with believing that every single person who is guilty committed the crime, whether it has to do with euthanasia or abortion or sodomites, Lord, there's so much ungodliness, Lord. Help us to these lies, Lord, and also just help us to live our lives in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to you, and to follow the good examples that are in David's life. He wasn't perfect. He made mistakes, Lord, but help us to do things. We pray. Amen.